Thank you, Bob and Renee. I'd ask that you'd please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 15. If you have a Bible, look there in Matthew 15. If you don't have a Bible, we would invite you to follow along in one of the navy blue Bibles that's in your seat back pocket of the pew in front of you. These Bibles were recently donated by a gracious anonymous donor. And they said, if you don't have a Bible at home, just take one home as a gift from the church to you. But again, we're in Matthew chapter 15, and we'll be reading verses 21 through 28. I've titled the message, A God-Fearing Mother. And today we will be focusing on mothers. But as we read the text, I hope that you'll see that the truth of the passage here applies to every single one of us who wants to know God in a deeper way. And so please listen, because this is the Word of God to us. And I'll read again verses 21 through 28 of Matthew 15. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan. Read that to say, she was not Jewish. She was a Gentile Canaanite woman. And that's important as we work our way through the text. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Somewhere in the heart of Gentile country, a girl was suffering. And her mother, seeing her precious daughter in torment, was suffering right along with her. She did the only thing she knew to do. She went to this man, Jesus, for help. She did the right thing. Today, all over the world, maybe in this room, there are people hurting. They might not be possessed by demons, but they are oppressed by the enemy of their soul. And they're hurting and tormented. And their mothers feel their pain. And Jesus is the answer. That's the point of this text. The point of this text is Jesus is the answer. But the irony of this text is that some people today, when they read this passage through the perspective of today's American culture, they are very put off by this text. They don't see Jesus as the answer, but they see him as a problem here in this text. They're put off because Jesus seems to ignore this woman. He seems to insult this woman. When I was in college, as a college student for a couple of summers, I was a counselor up at a camp in northern Michigan, most of you are familiar with, Camp Barakel. And one of the things I enjoyed doing in my free time was to go into the woods that surrounded the camp and pick wild blueberries. I love wild blueberries, but you have to be pretty selective, pretty choosy when you pick. Otherwise, you'd end up with a lot of the reddish or purple unripe sour berries that you'd have to throw out. And I think in the same way, some people who read this text look at it at its surface and think, this passage is a sour berry. I don't want to digest this. They might even think, I wish this passage were not in the Bible. It'd be nice to kind of just toss it out because it's hard. And I can picture, for example, a college lit professor using this text as an example of maybe, in today's terminology, toxic masculinity, misogyny, or even racism. I can hear those words applied to this text. I even read an article recently about this text, and the title of the article was Jesus the Racist. And in the article, the author said, I wonder if, in a sense, this encounter is a two-way exorcism. The woman's daughter is freed from her unclean spirit, and an unclean spirit of residual ethnic chauvinism is cast out of Jesus. Whoa, that's a heavy allegation to bring against Jesus, who is the Son of God. And it's wrong. That conclusion is wrong. And I want to show you today why it's wrong. I want to show you why this text is not a sour berry to be thrown out, but it's a sweet fruit to be savored. I believe in what theologians call the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. And that's a fancy way of just saying that every single word of the Bible is breathed out of the mouth of God and was penned by human writers exactly as God intended for them to write. Every word of Scripture is breathed from the mouth of God. Every word of Scripture is inspired of God. And if that is the case, and I believe it is, the Bible teaches us that in other passages, but if that is the case, then every word of Scripture is important. In other words, if the words of the Bible were a patch of blueberries, then every berry is ripe, ripe with meaning. And that's particularly important as we look through this text, considering each word, considering the context of that word, the culture that's embedded in that word, so that we don't end up drawing false conclusions about Jesus, but so that we end up praising Jesus for who he truly is, the answer. When Jesus came to earth, he came into a particular cultural context. We know that. We know that Jesus is both 100% God and 100% man. But as a man, he was a Jewish man by ethnicity. His mother was Jewish. He was born and he grew up in predominantly Jewish towns. He was trained by Jewish rabbis in Jewish schools, and he had a specifically Jewish mission in life that was given to him by God the Father. Don't let that fact slip by, that the mission that Jesus was given to him by his Father. And verse 24 speaks of that mission, and it says this. He answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's in that sentence declaring the mission given to him by God. I think most of us today could think of Romans 1:16, and probably most of us, whether you memorized it in Awana or at some point in your life, you could probably quote that text which says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. I think most of us are pretty familiar with that verse. If you've spent time in church, we've got that part nailed down. But how many can quote the rest of the verse? Sometimes we end it there. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And then there's a little phrase that we like to just kind of conveniently leave off, which says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or Gentile. See, what we learn in that verse and what we learn through the testimony of Scripture is that it is not true that God does not care about the Gentile. What is true is that God, from the beginning of time, set up this sovereign plan to work through the nation of Israel in order to bring the gospel to the whole world. But it started with the Jews. It started with God making a promise to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and raising up this nation, and through them, making promises to them, and showing the world that God is faithful to his promise, even if man is weak or fails in his end of the bargain. God is faithful. And working through this nation, not because they were intrinsically better than any other nation, but because God made a promise that he was going to keep. He was saying, in effect, look at this nation, look at my faithfulness. Look at these people who I've given my word to, and they have preserved my word. Through them, salvation will come to the whole world. From the beginning of the Bible, salvation was always meant to be global. But in his plan, and if God is sovereign, we must submit to his plan. In his plan, he chose to start with the salvation of the Jew and then extend that to the Gentile. Jesus was not racist. Jesus wasn't Jonah. I think Jonah had a healthy dose of racism in him. Jonah was not willing to go to the Gentiles until he was forced. Without going into the whole story, you know the story of Jonah. Only after being swallowed by a great fish and being spewed out into their territory was he going to the Ninevites, and even then, he complained about it. Jesus is not Jonah. Jesus was willing to go, but only according to God's plan, which was to the Jew first. For this reason, Jesus was sent. And so Jesus submitted to the Father's plan, and so should we as we read the text. God's ultimate goal, as I've said, which he will accomplish, is to save people from every tribe and nation and tongue. Heaven is going to be an incredibly multicultural place. And right now, I believe that all over the globe, Jesus himself, who gave us the Great Commission, is speaking through his Holy Spirit to people's hearts, even now compelling them to leave their homeland and take the gospel to the least reached peoples of the world. Jesus is doing that. He's not a racist. As we read this passage, let's not overlook the fact that by the end of this passage, a Gentile woman, totally against culture, a Gentile woman, against all odds, was not put off by Jesus, but instead she puts her faith in him for salvation of her soul, and her daughter is mercifully healed. Let's not forget the end of the story. She herself was not put off by Jesus. She herself put her faith in Jesus, and her daughter was healed. So today, when we read this text, should we conclude that we ought to be put off by Jesus? Or should we agree with the woman and conclude that we need to put our faith in Jesus for deliverance? I think we know the answer. The book of Matthew had a primarily Jewish audience. And when they read this text, they were supposed to conclude this. They were supposed to conclude, Jesus is powerful. Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus is merciful not only to Jews, but to Gentiles too? What? They were supposed to be shocked by this. And if we lived in that day, our minds would be blown away. Not put off with Jesus, but blown away by the mercy of Jesus. That's why this story has the word in verse 22, and behold, this is something amazing. This is amazing mercy. But because we're children of our own culture and our own generation, instead we read this text and say, why wouldn't Jesus reach out to the Gentiles? What's wrong with him? He needs to go to some sensitivity training class or something. That's kind of how we read it from our cultural slant. And we miss the point when we're not willing to understand God's plan, submit to his sovereign plan, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But if you grasp that, and if you can for a moment just try to put your feet in the shoes of this culture, you too would be blown away by the mercy of God. This text is going to demonstrate how to the Jew first and also to the Gentile works out in God's plan. The Jews, for for the most part in that day. We know what happened. They rejected their Messiah. And I'm not trying to be anti-Semitic. I don't pin the cross on the Jewish people. The Romans were involved, certainly, to Pilate. There's a great deal of blame to be put on Pilate. There's a great deal of blame to be put on all of us because it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. But we do know, we read the text, and we see that the Jews, especially the religious leaders of that day, did reject the Messiah when he came, for the most part. There were some that believed, the disciples and others. But let's look at our text, at how the Jews would reject Jesus for the most part, but then, ever so slightly, the door would be open to the salvation of the Gentiles. That's what's happening here. Verse 21, Jesus went out from there. And we have to ask ourselves then, where is there? Right? And if you wanted to know, you would have to trace back to chapter 14 and verse 34, where it says, they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And the land of Gennesaret, if you would look on a map, is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, a very Jewish town in the country of Israel. And Jesus had just been on a preaching tour to predominantly Jewish towns. That's what he'd been doing. In chapter 13, we won't go there and look through every detail of it, but he's preaching in his hometown. He's the hometown preacher in Nazareth. And after he gets done preaching, his own town, his own kinsmen, his own people reject him. And they say things like, hey, isn't that Mary's kid? Isn't that the carpenter's son? Like, who does he think he is? And they were offended by him. The Bible uses that phrase. They were offended by him. And it says Jesus left there, Nazareth, marveling at their unbelief, totally rejected in his hometown. He moves on. Right after that, he feeds 5,000 predominantly Jewish people by multiplying 5 loaves and 2 fish. And many of the people then start following Jesus around. Okay, all right, maybe he was rejected in his hometown, but this guy gives out bread and fish and does amazing miracles, and they follow him around. But John 6 gives us a little insight into what they were actually thinking, because Jesus says, you're seeking me because you received the bread. And then he says something to this effect, don't work for the food that can rot, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. And what he was saying is, you're following me for my handouts, for material blessing. And your motivation is not a spiritual one. You're not coming to me because you believe that I am the Savior. And you're not coming to me repenting of your sins. You're coming to me because you can get some bread and fish. And give me the handouts, but don't give me the gospel. It was kind of their heart attitude. And we see that happening. Don't we see that all over the world today? There are churches that actually thrive on that. Give us, people go because they think that in some way God's going to bless them financially. If I give like $20 to the church, God will give me $2,000 back. And there's these massive churches all over the world that have made their pastors billionaires teaching that false doctrine. And it's because of people in their hearts, they want the material. They want that more than the spiritual. And that was what was happening. And they were rejecting Jesus and what he meant to them spiritually. And in this text, if you looked up at verse 8, here's what Jesus concludes. These people draw near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. They talk a good game, but their heart's not with me. And what we see in the whole context, 13, 14, 15, is that when Jesus was on this tour of preaching in these Jewish towns, he is being rejected. Rejection in Nazareth. Rejection by the Pharisees and the leaders. And everywhere he went, it was rejection. So what does he do? The text tells us. Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And what we need to, again, these are, every word is important, and these are clues in the text to help us. Tyre and Sidon, what those were Canaanite land. Those were Gentile cities. And what we know about Canaan land, you know about the Canaanites. From old, they were the ancient Israel enemies of Israel. The Old Testament doesn't have a lot of good things to say about Canaanites. In fact, almost all the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all prophesy the destruction, particularly on the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And here Jesus is going on a mission trip into strongly anti-God Gentile territory, Tyre and Sidon. When we see that, we need to think anti-God Gentile territory. And Jesus is going there purposefully. And what's interesting is that just as he did the feeding of the 5,000 to mainly Jewish people, at the end of this chapter, chapter 15, Jesus is going to do a miracle of feeding 4,000 mainly Gentile people in a Gentile city, the city of Decapolis. And what Jesus is showing us, by showing us the feeding of the 5,000 to Jewish people and the feeding of the 4,000 to Gentile people, is that, yes, the gospel is to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. And that's going to be a really hard thing for the disciples to grasp and accept. They grew up with the Jonah mindset, that the Gentiles are God-hating, and why would I ever want to interact with them? But why is Jesus, who was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, going into Gentile territory? He's breaking down those walls ever so slightly. Yes, his principal ministry was to Israel, but he's showing them that through Israel, all the world will receive the gospel. I think a lot of this text has to do with Jesus helping the disciples overcome their prejudices and opening this path for them to understand this amazing thing that's about to happen called the church age, where suddenly Jews and Gentiles are worshiping together the Messiah in harmony. And the disciples weren't there yet mentally, so Jesus is giving them illustrations. Verse 23 shows that they had very little patience or compassion for this Gentile woman. They said, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." So what we've tried to do up to this point is look at the text and the context in order to set kind of a cultural and theological stage for why Jesus does what he does, why he says what he says. But I'd like to shift our attention now and focus on the woman and how she interacted with Jesus on behalf of her daughter who was being tormented. And I titled this message, "A God-Fearing Mother." And that's supposed to be a little bit ironic because, again, this mother was a Canaanite. And the Canaanites didn't fear God. They were idol worshipers. And yet the irony in this text is that this woman has a better grasp on who Jesus was than many of the Jews of that day. And we'll see that in what she says. In this text, we see a mother who loves her child enough to be desperate in her prayers, deliberate in her worship of Jesus, and dogged in her faith. I like that word, dogged. Plus, it's a little pun here. You'll see. She was desperate in her prayers, deliberate in her worship, and dogged in her faith. And her testimony challenges all of us, not just the mothers here. It challenges us to seek Jesus in the same determined way for ourselves and for our families. Point one, she's desperate in her prayers. It says in verse 22, she cried out to Jesus. I ask myself, when is the last time I cried out to Jesus? Literally cried out to him. "Oh, Jesus, I need you." When's the last time, Mom, when is the last time you approach God with total desperation in prayer, asking God for his mercy in your life and your children's lives? This woman cried out to Jesus for mercy. Mercy is saying, "God, you don't owe me anything. You don't have to give me the time of day because I'm guilty. I'm guilty of sin against you, God. But I'm just asking, Lord, because I know you're merciful. I'm just asking that instead of the judgment I really deserve, that you just show me favor. Just asking because you're merciful, not because I deserve it. She didn't come with demands. She didn't come thinking she deserved something from Jesus. She just came humbly, desperate for mercy, and she came to the one who she believed would be merciful to her. That's how she came. It was like, only you can help me, Jesus. There's no one else I can turn to. I'm desperate for what you alone can do in my daughter's life. And in verse 25, she prays a beautiful prayer. Lord, help me. And that's a profound prayer. You know, it's okay to pray three-word prayers. Our prayers don't have to be fancy. They don't have to be wordy for God to hear us. And what I love about that little prayer, Lord, help me. I just imagine the desperation in her voice. What I love about that little prayer is that what that woman did here isn't beyond what anybody in this room can do. We all can pray out, Lord, help me. I need your mercy. We all can pray desperately like this. It's not something special. But we have to see Jesus for who he is and see him as merciful. One commentator said this, on her own behalf, that daughter could not speak a word. But her mother spoke for her to the Lord. Hopeless and desperate as her case appeared, she had a praying mother. And listen to this. And where there is a praying mother, there is always hope. I want you to grasp that. I thank God for my praying mother. A lot of people can give that very same testimony. My mom sent me an email, I'm praying for you every day. There was a woman named Eliza. She had her first child in 1834. This woman, Eliza, went on to have 16 more children. But her firstborn was definitely her greatest challenge. Later in his life, her firstborn became a preacher. And in a sermon, he said this, and we have this recorded. He said, there was a boy once, a very sinful child, who hearkened not to the counsel of his parents. But his mother prayed for him. And now he stands to preach to this congregation every Sabbath. That boy who grew to be that man's name was Charles Spurgeon. You might have heard of him. Where there's a praying mother, there is always hope. I say that to you, Rita. I say that to you, everybody in this room who is a mother, who is desperately praying for their child. We stand with you. But where there's a praying mother, there's hope. I believe that. Secondly, she was desperate in her prayer. She was deliberate in her worship. Look at verse 25. Isn't it interesting that it says, then she came and worshiped him saying, Lord, help me. I don't think that's a throwaway word, that word worship. It literally means to bow down before him. I think a lot of people today are a little bit confused about what worship truly is. I think that's because, and I don't fault this, it's just what we do. We often call the singing part of our service the worship time. It's just what we naturally do. But it could give the impression that worship is music. When in reality, worship is an attitude of our hearts. It's an attitude that recognizes who God is. It's an attitude that's in awe of this God. And it's an attitude that submits ourselves to him, to his will, to his plan. That's what worship is. This woman knew who Jesus was, and for that she worshiped him. Verse 22 says she called him Lord. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. Oh, Lord. And that's a title for supreme authority. She's saying, you are my authority. You are my master. I'm recognizing your absolute supremacy, your absolute authority over me. You're my Lord. But look what else she calls him. Son of David. And what's interesting about that is here's a Gentile woman a woman, a Canaanite, Gentile, saying, son of David. She knew something about Jesus. She knew that not only, she's not just talking about his genealogy. She's talking about the fact that she knew that David was a king in Israel and that there was a Messiah coming through the line of David who would one day rule and reign for all of eternity. He would be a Messiah that is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. This would be unlike any other king in the line of Israel. This would be God King among us, Jesus. And that's what she was saying. That's embedded in that phrase, Son of David. Everybody knew that was a reference to the coming Messiah in those days. And she's calling him Messiah. What she's doing is recognizing that Jesus is Lord and King, the Savior, the Messiah sent by God. And here's something astounding. Okay, we know about the Apostle Peter. And do you remember that famous statement that he made? I think it's in like St. Peter's Basilica. I think it's written right on the wall where Jesus asks the disciples, who do you say I am? And we know how Peter responds. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And everybody knows Peter for that, right? And Jesus says, blessed are you. And on this rock, which I take to mean the fact that Jesus is Messiah, Son of God, I will build my church. And so we all say, right on, Peter, you hit the nail on the head. Do you know when Peter said that, though? Chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 18. The funny thing is, we all recognize Peter for acknowledging Jesus for who he was, but before he even said that, a Gentile Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed daughter makes the proclamation before him. And we don't give her the credit. Hardly anybody points that out. Don't tell me this lady didn't know who Jesus was. She calls him Lord, Son of David. She recognizes him as the true Messiah. And she's willing to submit herself to the fact that God's plan is sovereign. If he wants it to be the Jew first and also to the Gentile, so be it. But I know who he is, and I'm going to worship him, even if he doesn't respond to me in ways I think he should. And there's a lesson. There's a lesson embedded in that for us. Jesus doesn't always respond to us in the way we would like for him to respond. But in worship, we submit ourselves to him and the way he answers our prayer and the timing that he answers our prayers and the difficult situations that we go through that make no sense to us. A heart of worship says, I don't understand it, but I trust your way. She worships him deliberately. Will you continue to worship him deliberately when you don't understand his plan? And that leads us to the last point. This woman was a woman of dogged faith. And I looked up dogged, and it just means showing tenacity and grim persistence. Like a dog that grabs a bone, and you're not getting that bone or that ball out of that dog's mouth. This mother was tenacious. She dogged Jesus until she could get that blessing from him that she was seeking through his mercy. And I think mothers are naturally gifted by God to be tenacious in their care for their children. Man, I've learned to get out of the way when a mother unleashes her inner mama bear. I think that's innate to them. I think that's God puts that in them. I do think, though, and I don't want to get off on a tangent too much, but I think it's sad in our day and age. We have our values kind of mixed up. Not kind of. We have our values mixed up to the point where, for example, we can legally protect an embryo that's inside of an eagle's egg more than a human baby in the womb. There's something wrong with that. I don't know. There's something incredibly morally mixed up in our value system to protect an eagle embryo more than a human baby in the womb. It's sad. It's sad. It's not natural. But, you know, and I'm not here to blast people. There may be someone here who has gone through the trauma of an abortion. I think part of the problem is our culture has conditioned us to continually devalue human life and kind of disconnect mentally from that natural kind of nurturing instinct. And it's sad, and I think a lot of young women are caught up in how the culture has trained them to just disconnect from that. And so, you know, I said I wouldn't get into that, but I'm burdened by that. The mother in the story was tenacious in her care of her daughter. She was tenacious in her faith in Jesus as the only one who could save her. Nothing could deter her faith. 1 Peter 1 says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. You've been grieved by various trials so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 26 says this, and I'm going to make that connection with that verse. Jesus says, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." What I think Jesus was doing, and what I know Jesus was doing by how this text plays out, this was a test of her faith to see how resilient her faith was, how genuine her faith was. Because as Peter said, "You've been grieved by trials so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, when it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What Jesus was doing was inviting her through this trial to deeper faith in him. See, what Jesus knew and what we see in the text, right after he went to the 5,000 and they're following him around now, are they following him because they love him? Are they following him because they believe he's the Savior? Are they following him because he is sufficient for them and he's the only one for them? No, they're following him for the bread. And what Jesus knows is that superficial, casual followers of him are a dime a dozen. But people whose faith that can go through trials and come out like gold are those who he's seeking. And what happens here? She's not put off by him. She recognizes, wait a minute, Jesus hasn't slammed the door on me. He left it cracked open. And she dove through that crack in the door, and she seizes the opportunity, and she says this, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." I believe Jesus opened that crack to see, is this woman going to be put off or is she going to press in to deeper faith, which is what she did. And when she did that, Jesus responds to her, "Oh woman, great is your faith." And he only says that, I think, I could be wrong in this. I think he only says that to two people, and they're both Gentiles. One's a centurion, Roman centurion. The other is a Canaanite woman. Great is your faith. My question is, does your faith stand the trial? Is it rugged enough to come out like gold through trials? Are you going to keep leaning in, pressing into Jesus? Or will you be put off by the trials? I spent some time just imagining this little girl, all grown up, that little demon-possessed girl who was delivered, all grown up, maybe on her wedding day. And she's telling her friends and family who are gathered there, she's saying, "You guys know my story. You know the condition I was in, but Jesus saved me. And all the glory goes to him. But I do want to say this. I just want to also thank God for my mom." Think about that little girl saying that. She's all grown up now. "Yeah, my mom, she might not have been perfect, done everything right, but I'll tell you, she prayed for me. She worshiped Jesus. And she had a faith that could withstand adversity. And that girl would say, I am who I am today because of Jesus first, yes, but because of my mom. And would to God that all our children could say that about us. Father, I thank you for your word. Let it be an encouragement. God, don't let people be discouraged as they walk out, but let them be encouraged to pray more desperately, to worship you in true submission. And oh God, to develop a faith that stands the test of trials, God. Not only for our sakes, but for the sakes of the little ones that are coming up behind us, God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you, give you a wonderful Mother's Day in the Lord.